we're looking at the, we announced last week we want to do a quick three-part sermon here in our forward progress of the church in Acts 17. Last week, we started off with Paul on trial. Today, we're going to do verses 22 and 23, and we're going to see the case for the defense. Amen. Not going to be much of a trial if the person who's being accused and put on trial ain't being given a chance to defend himself. Amen. So we want to look here at this case for the defense as Luke is writing out here that Paul has emphatically put forth. Amen. So Luke 17, verse 22 and number 23. The Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Remember, we said that word superstitious tells us they are religious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Notice these last five words. "Him declare I unto you." Now, Paul's been put on trial here because he's going around preaching the gospel. He did as he always did. He went to the synagogue and began preaching to his fellow Jews there, to any of the Gentile converts to Judaism that were present. And then he moved out from there into the marketplaces and the local neighborhoods, and he's preaching, and the Epicureans and the Stoics, they didn't like what they were hearing, so they put Paul on trial. He's preaching a God they ain't got a clue about, which I'll be honest with you, it seems a little strange to me, a bit of a head-scratcher, since they had over 30,000 idols in this city. You're trying to tell me that all of them knew every single one of those 30,000? Seems strange. Seems strange that not a single one of them said, "Hey, I wonder if the unknown God altar we got sitting over there, that altar would be dedicated to the God that this lunatic we're calling a babbler here is talking about." You know, they didn't put two and two together on none of this stuff. Paul says, "Hold on, fellas. You've got your two, you've got the plus sign, you've got your two, and you've got the equal sign, but you ain't got a clue what it means. Let me explain it to you. Not explain it, but explain it to you. I'm going to give you my case for my defense here. And I'm going to do it by going and telling you who the unknown God is that you ignorantly worship." They had this altar there to the unknown God because they understood they didn't know it all. But yet they just know that Paul's a lunatic for preaching about this God. Like I said, they done messed up. Nothing is adding up for them, but Paul's going to help straighten them out here. So let's go to the Lord here in a word of prayer, and we'll see what the Bible's got for us today. Amen. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, one more time for loving us and saving us and granting this privilege of being able to bring your word here to your people today. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to say exactly what needs to be said here, that it would be a source of help and an encouragement to your people. You'd help us all, Father, to follow you more closely, to be better witnesses for you, to learn about you so that we can witness of you. Help us, please, Father. Ask, Father, for all the prayer requests been made known and yet spoken. Brother Henry Allen comes to mind again there with all of his needs. We ask you, Father, for him and Dad as he's battling the dementia there. And Mom, her hand's messed up. She's got another lipoma growing there. Pray, Father, for healing for her as well. Help me, Father, please, to also present the word the way that you'd have me to over there at Whiting Baptist later on today. Be helped to the folks over there as well. In the name of Jesus, we ask you, Father, for all this. Amen and amen.
So, as we've already been saying, Paul here, he's on trial. And it's a little ironic, I suppose you could say, because Paul's not only on trial here in Areopagus, the Mars Hill, but he's on trial, actually, in Rome. This is Dr. Luke. He's writing his treatise that he's going to be handing over to Theophilus and explaining how Paul is innocent, that Paul is actually obeying a legal religion that Rome has authorized and accepted. And so Paul's on trial there with Rome. Paul's on trial here in Athens. And in both cases, part of the defense is talking about God. Church, our defense is talking about God. How well do we know God? Bible says that we're supposed to be always ready to give an answer for the hope of our belief. If we're going to give a proper answer for the hope of our belief, we need to know some things about what our hope is and why we've got hope in this hope and why it is that we should be looking to God anyways. It helps to know a little bit about what you're talking about, amen? So Paul, as he's presenting his defense here, he's going to be sharing some things with his audience to help instruct them, to bring them from where they've got the formula 2 plus 2 equals, to showing them how he's actually going to write out the number 4, to show them, look, you've got all the facts, you've got yourself right there on the edge of the conclusion, on the edge, the very verge of having the answer, but you don't understand how to work it, and I'm going to show you how to work it. He starts off by announcing to them the presence of God was already there, already established. Look with me in verse number 23. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." In other words, he's looking at the various altars that are present there on the way up to Mars Hill, on the top of Mars Hill, so people can bring their offerings, their sacrifices to these. And they've got them labeled. Okay, this is to the god Zeus. This is to the god Mercury. This is to the goddess this. This is the goddess that. The god this. And so on and so forth there. He passed by and he found that there was an altar there that said, "To the unknown god." And they've got this altar there so as that in case there was a god that they did not have, that they had missed, they would not cause offense to this God and bring down his or her wrath upon them. So they were covering all their bases, as it were. And if it turned out that they found out who this God was, they could make him or her an altar and then continue to use this unknown God altar for the next unknown God that they didn't know about. And they didn't know, they didn't realize that they didn't have an altar to Jehovah. And Paul says, let me tell you, there's more to him than just that. Because of how encompassing he is. His presence is already here. You've already established an altar for him. But let me tell you something, he was there long before there was even an earth here. Before all of your religious beliefs and your philosophers created different gods and goddesses who built all this stuff, there was one true God who was already present before time itself even existed. And he's the one who created it all. You're giving false tribute to false gods who've done falsely. I want to tell you about this God who is ever present, who's done it all, and will continue to be present, world without end. Time will cease long before God ever even thinks about needing to bat an eye because he got a little bit tired, because he's never going to get tired. He is here with us right now. And as we've already alluded to, he is the progenitor of all things. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Go all the way back to the Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The name God there is Elohim. El meaning God. Ohim meaning more than two. God the Father. Then we see verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's God the Holy Spirit. And then we see in verse number 3, and God said, this is God the Son. A little out of order from what we're accustomed to, but it does not matter because they are all equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are one God. And he's the one who spoke everything into existence. He is the one who did not get his hands dirty until he got down there on the sixth day and formed man out of the dust of the ground. He brought the cattle into existence. He brought water into existence. He brought the stars, the moon, all the lights. John chapter number 1 tells us there that without him was nothing made. So, well, preacher, fine, I understand the Genesis account, everything was made, but have you seen the automobiles that Henry Ford and all the rest of them made? Yeah, and who do you think gave them the knowledge and understanding to dream up those cars and to build those cars, to build the automation to build the cars, the materials necessary to make the cars? Who do you think is the one who inspired Jonas Salk there to invent that cure? Who's the one who's given understanding to create computers? The one who gave the understanding for the first pieces of paper to how to formulate ink so that it does not run and it dries so quickly. Who do you think did all this? It's the Lord God Almighty, because he is the progenitor. He is the creator of all. You can claim all these gods and your pantheon did it. Let me tell you something. I only need one God to do it. You can have 100 million gods. Guess what? You still ain't gonna overcome my one God. Yes! And the Bible says he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know why that is? According to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12, he holds the universe in the span of his hand. That's the distance between the little finger over to the thumb with the fingers spread open. He holds the universe in that little of a distance right there, church, in the palm of his hand. The whole universe, beyond what the Hubble Space Telescope has been able to see or will ever be able to see. He's got it all right there. Tells you how insignificant we are, don't it? I want you to know that in verse 25 we find that he is perpetual. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Science is striving to find a perpetual motion engine. The ability to generate so much energy in of itself that it's able to keep itself going. Never needs to be rewound. Never needs to be refueled. It just keeps on going and going and going. So much better than even that little Energizer Rabbit was able to do. Because even that thing eventually runs out of energy. And men can get it to go for quite a while, but they ain't gotten one that's been able to actually last. Even the simple machines, I saw one the other day, is a little wooden basket. You drop a metal ball in there, it swirls around, goes down this tube, launches the back up there, it lands right back on the wood, and it just keeps on doing it. Guess what? Eventually, that thing's even going to run out of energy. It can't maintain. Maybe something will end up breaking on first. I don't know. But my God is perpetual. My God doesn't have to worry about ever getting tired. My God is literally so powerful. You get over there to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. The word according is very important. It's not from His riches, because guess what? If you take from His riches, now all of a sudden He's got a little less. But according to means He's got so much, it never, ever puts so much as a dent in there. We ain't even removing the dust off of His riches. That's how rich He is, and He's able to supply our need above and beyond that which we can possibly ever conceive of needing. If He's that rich, He's that perpetual. He doesn't need anything that you and I got. He doesn't need us to come along and we will worship you. No, He doesn't need our worship in order to give Him strength. He doesn't need our worship in order to give Himself justification for existing. He doesn't need us. He chooses to want us. Isn't that something? You study out all these gods, the Norse gods, the Egyptian gods, the Roman, all that. They're fickle beings. They love to, hell, like the human race today. Man, I'm going to shove a lightning bolt down their throat the next day. God ain't that way. God doesn't cease to exist because people stop thinking about Him. It's true. Think about it. You were in school, English class, and you had to learn about the Greek and Roman gods. Leastwise, I did. 3 or 4 years in a row, we had to at least 1 6-week course on it. I've forgotten 95% or more of what I had learned back then, as I no longer think about them. For me, they basically have stopped to exist. You know, I had a stretch of 10 years, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again. A stretch of 10 years when I got out of church, I got away from God. Trying as hard as I wanted to, I could not forget Him. I could not escape Him. Oh, I'd muffle my ears, I'd muffle the ears of my heart. But He was always right there. Why? Because He's perpetual. He doesn't need me, I need Him. I want you to notice here the placement of mankind was deliberately done. Verse number 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Notice it doesn't say Mars, doesn't say Jupiter or Alpha Centauri or anything else. On the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Now this one's interesting, church. This is interesting. We need to know this about this God that we know so little about because we choose not to try to learn anything about Him. And while I'm on this subject, let me get this one off my chest real quick because it's stuck in my craw and I got to get it out. If you're dating someone, you try to learn about them. Why? Because you want to know more about them. You want to have a relationship with them. As we grow up, we want to learn about our parents. We want to especially learn the part of what makes them mad so we don't do that, so we don't get whooped. We want to learn more about God. We should, anyways, want to learn more about God. So let's learn some more about Him. How about the very fact here, as we said, the place Him unto mankind. He did it deliberately. God made man and put us all on the same planet. I love Star Trek. I love Star Wars. I admit it. But He didn't spread the human race throughout the galaxy. We're here on planet Earth. This verse, it basically also says, hey, look, there are no aliens because all of mankind is here on the Earth. But He also made us all equal. We're all human beings. Whether you've got some sort of physical deformity, mental deformity, or you're fully functional, God doesn't care if you're quote-unquote white, quote-unquote black, yellow, red, pink with purple polka dots. We're all human beings. We are all made in the image of God. As far as God's concerned, we're all equal. All lives matter to Him. We're the ones who segment society into different groups. We're the ones that, I can't be around them because, you know, the color of their skin. I can't be around them because, you know, because of this or that. God says, I placed all of you here on earth because you all are equal. We're all one blood. I understand that there are various blood types is what, eight off the top of my head. You know, you got A, B, B, and O, and then you got positive, negative variants of that. And then I suppose that there are also mutant versions, so maybe there's like 10 or 12 total, but it, when it comes down to it, we're all blood. Okay? Our human blood can work with other human beings. I don't believe they've been able to get it yet where animal blood can be transported into a human's body and that works fine. I know they're working on various organs, but still requires the human blood to make it work. Now, this very concept here, by the way, I'm just going to throw this out here, that we're all equal. This really would have made these Greeks mad. And I know there are people groups out there right now, that statement, we're all equal, doesn't matter what color our skin is, makes some people mad. So white supremacists, black supremacist, Asian supremacist, whatever supremacist you are, because let me tell you something. I am incredibly racist. My race is superior to all, and here's what I mean. My race was made in the image of God. Not dolphins, they weren't made in the image of God. Not spiders, they weren't made in the image of God. Hallelujah, I think they're in the image of Satan. Kill them all. Not monkeys, they weren't made in the image of God. The dinosaurs weren't made in the image of God. Fish weren't made in the image of God. The human race was made in the image of God. Our race is superior. Our race is what God put in charge of this planet. Don't believe me, go back there to Genesis chapter number 1 and 2. God put Adam in charge. Chapter 3, Adam relinquished the keys and the authority over to Satan. God put us all here. And on top of it, our times are in His hands. He's the one who decides how long we live on this planet. Yeah, we can tell God, hey, you know what? I quit and kill ourselves. But only if He allows us to die then. A lot of people mess up that suicide attempt. They turn themselves into vegetables because it really wasn't their time to go. Sorry, I know that sounds cruel, but it's cruel of us to think that we can take our lifespan in our own hands when the Bible says that that time span is in God's hands. Psalm 31 verse 15 tells us this. God is the one who determines how long kingdoms and nations last, not mankind. As much as I don't want Russia to succeed right now, if it's Ukraine's time to fall, God has determined it's Ukraine's time to fall and Russia will succeed. Now, I hope and pray that that's not the case. I'd rather have a free Ukraine. But it's up to God, not me. But you know what? God's told me to pray about everything. So we'll keep praying for our brothers and sisters there in Ukraine. I know, very divisive sermon today. But guess what? Jesus said that He came to bring division. That He's going to divide people up. You don't like what I got to say here today, brothers and sisters? So all I can say is take it up with the author. This is His words. This is Paul's defense. Christians, this should be our defense as well. Verse 27, we find He's a personal God. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Excuse me. In other words, He can be found of those actually interested in finding Him. Though He be not far away. God is so nearer to us than what we tend to think. If you're saved, He's living inside of you. That's how close He is. If he's knocking at your heart's door with bringing conviction, I want to say to you, wow, that's close. Don't miss hell because you left him on the outside instead of, or go to hell because you left him on the outside instead of bringing him in. Don't miss heaven because of that. He's closer than we think. Even the one lawyer who came to Jesus. Lord, you know, what about this? And so, well, how readest thou? And so, well, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy being. And your neighbor, do him the exact same way. What did Jesus say to him? Thou art not far. God was closer than he thought. He's a personal God. If he's not far away, if he's right there, that means he's being personal. You ain't having to deal with his secretary. You ain't having to deal with taking a phone call. You ain't dealing with sending him an email. We can send him emails, though. K-N-E-E. Those who are saved are his ambassadors. We can go straight to the Lord in prayer. The lost, when they understand they need to be saved, and then they want to ask Jesus to save them, guess what? They ain't got to go to some priest and deal with that emissary. All they literally have to do is go to the high priest. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me. I know I deserve hell. I know that I should be bound for hell, and I am bound for hell. And I want you, Jesus, to save my soul from eternity in hell. And he's promised that whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. That's how personal this God is. That is our defense. He's personal. Go and look and study out those gods and goddesses. When they got personal, wars were started. People were getting raped, seduced, injured, hurt, made fun of, mocked. God doesn't do that because he's a personal God. All those others you couldn't know, actually get to know them. We can get to know the Lord God Almighty. Amen. But Paul didn't just stop there. You know, Paul, as he said over there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he became all things to all men that he might win some. Paul goes on here, verse number 28. Watch this. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets, have said, for we are also his offering. I'll get my eyes straight here in a moment. Paul just quoted two different poets in his own defense. Look here, your own pagan poets agree. Now, yeah, they're off a little bit in as far as we are not all automatically the sons and daughters of God. But we all are. When you go back and you read through Luke chapter number 3, as it counts its way back down on Mary's side of the line of the lineage, leaning back to all the way to Adam, and the Bible closes out there in verse number 38, and Adam, who was the son of God. First Adam, son of God. Think about that one for a moment, church. We were made in God's image there in the Garden of Eden. There ain't a single one of us descended from some monkey whose tail fell off. There ain't a single one of us who climbed out of the water as a fish hacked up a lung and said, hey, I can breathe on land now. I think in a couple of million, billion years, I'll be able to walk on two legs instead of these four fins. We were made in the image of God. Sorry, Charlie the Tuna. Sorry, Cheetah the Chip. Yank, my relative. I know a few people act like it. But we're not. We've always been human beings. And even the pagan poets recognize it. Even lost people recognize. Evolution makes no sense. Not on the scale that they're talking about. And by the way, anyone who tells you that evolution is a proven theory are wrong in two things. Number one, you cannot prove evolution. Number two, and let me back that one up there real quickly. The evolution they're talking about over millions of years. The only way you can prove millions of years of evolution is you literally have to be able to observe it. You cannot observe it because no one can live millions of years, all right? The oldest person who ever lived was Methuselah, and he was 969 years old. Number two, to say that it is a theory gives it more validity than what there is. It's simply a thought, a concept. Nothing about it can actually be proven other than I wrote down the word evolution. I can prove that I wrote down the word evolution. That's basically all they've really got. But people swear by it. But even lost scientists will say, no. That holds no water. No, this can't be right in any way, shape, or form. Amen. Paul goes on to say as part of his defense that this unknown God is pictured by us. Verse 29, and we've been harping on this one. We're going to harp on it a little bit more here. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. If we are indeed the offspring of God, why in tarnation do we constantly want to make images of God out of porcelain, gold, silver, wood, rock, pictures, paintings? You know, none of these are depictions. But we see so many artisans make this stuff. Hey, this is Jesus. This is God. No! I'm not made out of gold. I got times I wish I was. Break off a finger. Here, let me pay this debt off real quick. No! I ain't even got a money tree in my backyard I could peel a couple of leaves off of to go to Burger King for. We're not made like that. We're made in His image. I realize the Bible states very clearly there in the book of John, chapter 4, that God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But this is how He made us. One head, two arms, two hands, 10 total fingers, a torso, two legs, two feet, 10 total toes. I realize some of us lose body parts occasionally. I realize genetics messes up and body parts get missing. I get it. I'm not disputing none of that. I realize some of us are born male, some of us are born female. But the overall basic human form is this. Jesus, He came into this earth. He didn't come looking like some blue blob. He didn't come out of Mary with four arms, two heads. Oh, that would have hurt. He didn't come looking like a cow, a giraffe. He came looking like a human being. They brought gold to Him as a gift. They didn't say, hey, that child really is made out of gold. Why do we keep trying to go and get these idols? Why do we keep trying to say, this is God? And that is not. Or those crucifixes where they show Jesus still there on the cross. Guess what? He was only on the cross for 6 hours and they took Him down. He ain't still on there. Oh, and let me throw this one in there. I promise I won't charge you for this. He ain't in the tomb no more neither. He only needed that for 3 days and three nights. Once that was done, He was out of there. Amen. And all that leads us to our next point of verse 30 of putting a stop to idolatry. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's done with all the idolatry. God never was in favor of it. As a matter of fact, one of the Ten Commandments there, we're not to make any graven images. You know why there's no pictures of Jesus in existence? Because we'd be worshiping the pictures. I said, preacher, you don't know nothing. If we actually had pictures of Jesus, we wouldn't be worshiping them. Really? Go back to the Old Testament. I want to say it's the book of Numbers. The people made God mad, and God sent the fiery serpents in there, and they suddenly started repenting. Moses, help us. Moses goes to God. Oh, God, please show mercy. And God says, make a brass serpent that looks just like one of those fiery serpents. And all they've got to do is look to this brazen serpent, and they'll be healed. And the people looked at the brazen serpent, and they were healed. Well, see, there was nothing wrong with that. Yeah, until you fast forward a few hundred years and the Bible tells us that they were worshiping the brazen serpent. I believe that was in the days of Josiah, the last great king of Judah. If we had an actual picture of Jesus, we'd be worshiping it. But it's Jesus. It don't matter. We'd be putting more stock in the picture than we would in the actual Jesus. But I want to show you here, the first part of verse number 31, there's a prerogative of judgment, and it's His. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained. Jesus is the man He hath ordained. This is the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one who's going to be judging all. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, the saved get judged there at the judgment seat of Christ for if how they have served Him. They did or they did not. It's going to be judged there. Not our sins. Our sins were judged there on the cross of Calvary. But for the lost, the great white throne of judgment is going to be held. That's Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. The books are going to be opened, including the book of life, and all the sins are going to be listed there. You didn't accept the payment for it, guess what? The debt is come due. You don't want to stand before the great white throne of judgment. You want to face the judgment seat of Christ. But the only way you will ever see the judgment seat of Christ is if you accept Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior in the here and now. Don't put off till tomorrow. You aren't promised your next breath. Prerogative is His for judgment. It is His. But lastly, I want you to see the last part of Paul's defense here is a pledge was given. Whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. To the victor goes the spoils. The victor is the one who calls the shots and is usually the most powerful. In this case, Jesus is the most powerful. Jesus is the man who died there on the cross of Calvary, the man whom God raised from the dead there on the third day, showing He had accepted His sacrifice, His payment for our sins there on the cross of Calvary. He conquered death. He's more powerful than death. He conquered the grave. He's more powerful than the grave. And while He is giving Satan time right now to do as He wants, He's simply giving Satan rope to hang himself with, if you will. But in the end, even Satan is going to be completely conquered. That means eventually you and I, brothers and sisters, will not have to deal with Satan. The pledge is this: Jesus is all of this. He is our great defense. We all stand guilty before our holy and righteous God. So when it comes down to it, the question is simply this. Have you pled guilty and asked Jesus to save you, offering up no defense of your own? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We do pray, Lord, that each and every one who is tuned in here today was able to get exactly what it is that they need out of the sermon. And help us all, Father, please, to be obedient to you, to follow your holy will, to do as you'd have for us to do. I pray, Father, for all my brothers who will be standing today to bring your holy word, and that you strengthen, empower, and encourage them, Lord. And all those who will be in attendance at the various local assemblies, that they will be able to hear all that you've got for them and bring it all into their lives so that we can grow, mature, become the Christians you'd have us to be, and go out there and win souls for you. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen and amen.